In each of the four Easter Day accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is what might be called, with some understatement, a pivotal moment of redirection. Remember now, these early witnesses to the resurrection, they had gone to the tomb, they had gone to a grave for the purpose of anointing a dead and decaying body. These were ritual acts. These were acts of respect that were expected of those grieving and mourning. And it was part of a very normal, ordained practice of closing out the process of burial. In John's Gospel, we've just heard read, they go expecting to find the dead body, and we find Mary distraught. She's weeping because she believes, as any of us would, that someone has taken a dead body and put it somewhere else. But then all of a sudden she turns around, and her life and ours is turned around. She turns around and she sees Jesus. He's standing upright outside the grave, and he starts a conversation with her. So too in Matthew that we heard read earlier this morning, Mary and Mary Magdalene are told by the angels, I know you are coming to see him who was crucified, but he is not here. He is not here. And suddenly, Jesus meets them and greets them, and he tells them that he is moving on. He's moving out ahead into the world, and that he's got plans to rendezvous with them in Galilee in some time. The same thing in Mark. Young men in white clothes tell these witnesses that he has been raised. Jesus has. He is not here. We hear that again. He is not here. He is not where they or any other rational, sensible person would expect him to be. Mark tells us that he's gone out ahead. He's gone out ahead of them already. For me, the most clearly described moment of redirection of the Easter story is found in Luke's gospel. Two in dazzling clothes say to these faithful friends of Jesus who have brought spices. Again, they've brought spices to cover the stench of a decaying body. It's part of what they expect. And the angels tell him, why are you looking for the living among the dead? So in each account, the assumptions that these people make and that we would have made in their shoes, these assumptions are made foolish, and their expectations are dwarfed by that which has no rational basis or understanding, and it completely redirects us in our understanding of life and death and the whole of creation, and we are given, to put it mildly, some redirection. Now, in our tradition, this wonderful tradition that has been handed down to us generation after generation, Easter Day is always a day, a time of joyful expression of celebration. It's the day we put on our best, we decorate with our most beautiful things, we put on a bountiful feast, and we have our finest music. But underneath all of this, underneath all of our glorious expression, has to be, at the foundation of Easter Day, this powerful redirection we are given by God through the risen Lord, this turning away from everything that we expect, everything we know, everything we think is going to happen. And it challenges us as well as what God expects of us as faithful witnesses proclaiming him who has been crucified but has been raised from the dead. Almost 20 years ago, I was in seminary, and at Suwannee, many of you have been there. It's lovingly called by most of us as an Episcopal playground. And I traveled with my church history professor, distinguished and renowned Dr. Donald Armentrout, one of the greatest church historians produced in our tradition in the last century. He was studying these small storefront congregations that were cropping up everywhere. He was a scholar of the varied expression of the Christian religion in the United States, and I tagged along with him on these trips. One trip took us to the little town of Dayton, Tennessee, which is an hour north of Chattanooga. It's in a very beautiful part of that world. There was a small church that had grown very quickly, a preacher that had gotten some renown, and he wanted to visit there, and I went with him. Now, I had known something from my prior life about Dayton, Tennessee. Dayton, Tennessee was, in fact, the site of one of the most famous trials in American history, a contest that attracted two of the greatest lawyers in America, Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan, who was formerly the Secretary of State. That case was known as the State of Tennessee versus John Scopes, also known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. And as we headed toward the church, I insisted that Dr. Armentrout stop. I wanted to go in that courtroom and see what it was like to breathe that air. The courtroom was exactly as it had been in 1925, some 75 years earlier. And as I sat in this place where this drama had played out, this contest, this argument, this battle, I thought it to be a vivid illustration of the old maxim, sic transit gloria mundi. Worldly things are fleeting. All of our contests and our quarrels, all of our squabbles, all that distracts us from the power of the risen Lord, all of this is fleeting. When we got to this little church, I think it was called something like the Full Gospel Church, and I was immediately put on the defensive thinking, well, we must not be full gospel if they are. And as I walked in, I immediately became insecure, this cradle Episcopalian, worried about ordination. I studied the site a bit, and I thought of Dorothy, you know, in The Wizard of Oz, when she tells her little dog, Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. I knew I was well outside of the bounds and practices of my own faith. There wasn't a liturgical calendar. There was no bulletin. There were no hymn boards. It wasn't anywhere near Easter either. It was well outside the Easter season. But there was this vigorous young preacher speaking about Easter Day, a subject that we should return to more often. And as he was speaking about Christ being risen, he was challenging his people to remember and to guard against what he called looking for God in all the wrong places. He got very wound up in a way that I could never do. His hand was waving a raised Bible. And when he described the visit of Mary and the others to the grave of Jesus, he didn't seem particularly concerned about which gospel account he was referring to. And he was asking his congregation questions. He said, well, when they got there, do you know what the angel told them? Do you know what the angel told them? He told them, Jesus ain't here. He ain't here. You ought not to be hanging around here because he ain't here. And it's funny, of the many experiences that I had preparing for the ordination and the Episcopal priesthood at seminary, that was among the most memorable for me. And trust me, for a moment, I suspended all of my Episcopal sensibilities, as did my distinguished church history professor, and we joined our voices right with the others with these amens, and he ain't here. And it made a strong impression on me. Where do we find this Jesus who has so powerfully redirected us, so turned our assumptions into foolishness, so called us into a new investment strategy in our lives as Christians and our lives in the church? Well, here I do strongly advocate the tradition of the church that I was baptized into as a helpless infant. Here I do believe that we have something to say, something to offer the world. And even though I stand before you this morning in very fine vestments and with beautiful decorations surrounded by great ministers in a place where, truth to tell, expense has rarely been spared. I am not referring to any of that. Last night at the vigil, we do what we routinely do. We reaffirmed our baptismal covenant. We are a people of the baptismal covenant. I often tell confirmands that that covenant, pages 304 and 305, are the two most important pages in our Book of Common Prayer. They describe who we are and our call as witnesses to Christ. We are given during our church year many opportunities to proclaim the baptismal covenant, and it calls us in many ways to find Christ in that which is not predictable, that which is not expected, and calls us out and calls us in challenge to be out in the world with him, out ahead as he has left the tomb and gone into this world. We begin in the covenant by committing to continuing the teaching and the fellowship of the apostles, these early witnesses. Well, what was their life like, these who were witnesses and commissioned by Christ himself to proclaim that he had risen from the dead? They were those who risked life and limb. They did not just talk the talk, they walked the walk. They were those like St. Paul, whose name graces this parish, and whose life was upended and redirected so that all of his former gain, all of his title, his status, his connection, the pathways that were open to him, the warrants that he carried, all of that were written off by him as foolishness, as loss. We're next called in our baptismal covenant to repent. To repent and to return to the Lord, to do so often and to do so deliberately, and to see repentance of sin as a threshold, a portal to reestablishing and re-energizing our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an important part of our tradition and practice, and one meant to be taken seriously. Taking account of our own sins and our own flaws, it also spares us, at least sometimes, the temptation to judge those that we don't like or that we find disagreeable or with whom we disagree. We're also called to proclaim by word and example the good news that we have heard read this morning on Easter Day. That proclamation is not always the easiest for us in our tradition. It's not the easiest thing for people who have come up in the Episcopal Church to do. But I have found over the years that even the smallest act of proclamation makes a difference. Years ago, after the devastation of Hurricane Ike, I spent almost 3 years as rector of the old church in Galveston, Trinity Parish, one of the oldest and proudest Episcopal churches west of the Mississippi. It had been torn to pieces by the hurricane. All of our fine things had been destroyed. There was no electricity. The place smelled bad. The plaster was peeling off the walls. And on the first Sunday, I noticed a tradition that moved me. At the saying of the Nicene Creed, the church's historic creed, the ushers stood up and they flung open wide the front doors of that church. A small symbolic act of proclamation that the creed, our statement of belief, was not meant for us and for our interior, but was meant to inform and bring love to the whole world. Even the smallest act of proclamation makes a difference. And the purpose of proclamation is also to challenge us, not just to bring us comfort. We're also called in our baptismal covenant to seek and serve Christ in all persons, everybody. To seek and serve Christ in all persons. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what they think. Certainly not how they worship. Neither how they vote. We are called to see and serve Christ in everybody. And in fact, to proclaim that he is out ahead of his way, out ahead of us, making his way into a world that is torn and increasingly marked by alienation and estrangement. We are given to a command to seek and serve Christ in all. We're also called to strive. To strive, that's the word that the covenant uses, calling us to strive, not to try or give it our best shot. We are called to persist and to persevere, to make great efforts at justice and peace among all people, to bring about a recognition that all are equal in dignity in the face of Jesus Christ, and to respect the dignity of every human being. In my experience, this is well beyond my reach, but for the grace of God, that much is clear. But it calls us to follow Christ in ways and into places that may not be entirely comfortable for us, that may bring us pain, that may not be easy, but may be hard, just as it was for these first witnesses, as their whole lives were turned around and they went back into the world as changed people. On this Easter day, just as the first, we must be reminded that Christ is present in places and in ways that we least expect. I'm dating myself now, but one of my favorite characters from my childhood was a TV character named Sergeant Joe Friday from the Los Angeles Police Department. Does anybody remember Dragnet? You know, he was fond of saying, "Just the facts, ma'am." Well, the facts on these days, on this day, the facts are these. They went to a grave expecting to find a dead body, a corpse. But when they got there, the tomb was empty. And they were told, "He ain't here."